doctrine of the ministry, especially of the divine call.
Today we would like to take up the doctrine of the ministry. Now, in order that the church might function efficiently and in an orderly fashion, of course, God has provided the church with leadership. And to serve in this capacity, the Lord has given the church at various times prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and the like. Today, let's look then at the ministry itself. The Bible uses ministry in a much broader way than just the way in which we have been accustomed to using it. I think in the past, very frequently, we have been using the term minister mainly to deal with the thought of the holy ministry. And yet the Bible designates different ways in which ministry is used. For instance, what? What, in your way of thinking, is the ministry? Now, again, don't equate it with holy ministry, or the pastoral ministry, or public ministry. When you look at the Bible from the point of view of what is ministry, you have to deal with such Greek words as diakonia. Diakonia. What's that? How is that basically used in the Bible? Anybody know? Well, you have it used in various ways. For instance, in Luke 10, verse 40, the word diakonia is used to designate the service which Martha is using when she prepares a meal for Jesus. Because here it says, Martha was cumbered with much serving. And the word diakonia is used there. So in other words, you have ministry. If you want to use the larger concept of ministry, ministry at times in the Bible designates the service which a believer renders to his fellow man, whether it's serving at a meal, whether it's serving in other ways. Then you have another usage for it in Romans 12, verse 7. You remember what that speaks of? That speaks, again, of the Christian as he pursues his life of sanctification. And here it includes, among the types of sanctification, also service. Now, here it doesn't necessarily mean the serving as Martha did when she prepared the meal for Jesus, but here particularly, it designates the service which a Christian performs for his church. So this would mean the service which any believer performs in behalf of the church, whether that be the janitor, whether that be the service of a board of elders, whatever that might be. You have a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 and following. Here too, service is in terms of performing a certain service for the church. And then especially, ministry designates the full-time service which a pastor or a teacher renders in a congregation. And of course, this is what we are particularly interested in. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, for instance. Here, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ. Although here, the word diakonia isn't used, but hyperetas. Here's the way it's spelled. Maybe I should put that down. Hyperetas. What's the word hyperetas mean, incidentally? If diakonia means simply serving, ministering, hyperetas means, it designates a servant, but in a special sense of the word, an overseer. An overseer, but yet an underling. He oversees something, but yet he is under someone else. Let a man so account of us as a hyperetas. Please. Yes, that's right. Steward, although, that's right. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards. Now, a different word is used here in the second case, but ministers of Christ and stewards, you see, this actually is one unit again, the two thoughts. It's more of a steward, that's right. And here, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing serving Christ as a pastor or a teacher would do. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 is another passage that we would think of here. I don't have the passage right in front of me, but Paul here uses the term minister in the sense of our ministry in the sense of a service which has been entrusted to them by Christ. Maybe you can look up the passage. We ought to have that passage in front of us. Same thing also with 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. That's another passage. Let's look at those two and have the text in front of us. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. Anybody have it? Please.
All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah, here it's talked about as the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, it is a ministry which is a service that has been entrusted to us by Christ. This is the work of Christ which they are trying to perform. And this would, of course, refer to the public ministry or to the pastoral ministry. Then second, pardon? The word here, incidentally, is diakonia again. You see, these words, diakonia, hyperetas, oftentimes is used interchangeably. And now in the next one, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, the word doulos is used. Doulos, and that means, of course, what? Servant, slave. Anybody have 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5?
For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake.
Yeah, we are your servants for Christ's sake. Actually, we are your slaves. The minister is not only a servant of Christ, but he is also a servant of the congregation, is the point that I think is brought out here. He serves them by bringing to them, to the people, the message of Christ. So the picture that we have here is actually a picture of ministry in a threefold way. First of all, the ministry such as we would extend to anybody that we give a cup of cold water, or we serve a meal, or if we're a cook, or something of that sort. Then it designates any service that Christians perform in so far as they are members of the body of Christ. And then finally, this full-time service which a pastor or a teacher renders in a Christian congregation. So think of ministry in that larger term, in those larger ways. Now, whenever we operate with ministry in this way, we've got to make sure that we distinguish between the first two types, the first and the last type of ministry. In other words, let's say a few words about what's the difference. How do we distinguish between, on one hand, the priesthood of all believers, and on the other hand, the public minister? Pieper goes into that in quite some detail. Before we look at that, though, let's see if we can draw a little bit out of you here. What, you see, this is a very important subject today. How to distinguish between the priesthood of all believers and the parish ministry? What is the difference? Anybody want to venture an answer? Please.
I think the chief difference would be that the one who performs the public ministry is doing his work by the authority, and in some cases in the stead of a group of believers.
Yeah.
He doesn't relinquish his duties or responsibilities as an individual believer. but he takes on extra responsibilities.
That's right. Actually, the priesthood of believers says to every Christian, look it, by virtue of the fact that you are a Christian, God has given to you the office of the keys. God has given to you the office of the keys. You can preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, remit and retain sins. As a Christian. But now when you form together in a congregation, when you form a congregation, it would not make for very good order if everybody in the congregation retained for himself the right for the office of the keys. So what happens? Then the congregation gets together and they appoint a man, and they call a man to perform these functions publicly for them. Now this illustrates the difference between the priesthood of all believers. And we can best illustrate this by simply pointing out that the parish ministry, the public ministry, is an office which a person receives from a congregation by virtue of the call. While the priesthood of believers is they are rights which a person receives by virtue of the fact that he is a Christian. Can a person perform, let us say, by virtue of the priesthood of believers, can a person offer or give communion in a public service? Because of the priesthood of all believers. And Luther is right. The answer is no. No, you can't. What do you have to have in order to administer these duties and these responsibilities for a larger group and do it publicly? There you've got to have a call. So again, the difference between the priesthood of believers and the parish ministry is the parish minister or the pastor has a call from the congregation which authorizes him to perform the functions that have been given to the church as a body.
Heard a lot about these limited time calls and things like that. Could we get into a problem by distinguishing such as this, that if a pastor were gone for a couple of Sundays, or maybe it wasn't a pastor in a congregation, that congregation might call somebody, or say they are calling somebody from the congregation to do this specific task of administering the sacraments or something like that?
I would say in an emergency that can be done. In other words, and you set up the emergency that the pastor was gone or the pastor was sick and somehow or other they couldn't get another pastor to supply in his absence. Now they wanted to have communion or they wanted to have somebody to preach. Sure, the congregation could designate somebody or if you wish, call them for one Sunday. They could designate them and ask them to perform these functions. Of course, before the congregation would designate somebody to preach on a given Sunday, now there's a prior question, and that is what? This man whom they call or designate ought to be qualified to perform this function. He doesn't have to be an ordained pastor, necessarily, but he must have certain qualifications. So there are restrictions.
Is it common practice in some sort of emergency situation where a pastor's sick or whatever that one or more of the elders would take the responsibility of the service?
That has happened very frequently. It doesn't happen right around here because there are seminary students that will come down and preach for them and so forth. However, if you can visualize for yourself a situation in which here is an isolated congregation 50 miles from the nearest church, and you can't get the pastor for that church due to the fact that he has his own service. And the congregation doesn't want to have evening service. So, in a case like that, let us say for a prolonged vacancy, very frequently they will ask, let us say, the teacher in the congregation. They will just simply say, during this vacancy, would you preach for us? Now, again, one has to ask the question, is the teacher qualified to preach Sunday after Sunday and to perform the other functions? Well, that's a question, again, that must be judged on its own merits. But let us say in the case that here is a man, a teacher who doesn't have, who hasn't had any training at all along this line, very frequently what will happen is maybe the president of the district or the circuit counselor or somebody else will provide them with a sermon book, maybe the Concordia Pulpit, and then they'll simply read from the Concordia Pulpit, you see. Although we're shifting a little bit from this again, because there are occasions when we have lay preachers. Now, a lot of times these are teachers. But this is only an emergency. You see, only in an emergency. We have to watch so we don't argue from this perspective. Look at, by virtue of the fact that we are Christians, we have, each one of us, the office of the keys. And so, therefore, I, in an emergency, can automatically preach. No. No, that doesn't follow. Because the priesthood of believers does not, of itself, give us the right to preach. Please.
I have trouble with the term emergency.
Yeah.
Would it be considered an emergency, say, the pastor knew he was going to have to be gone second Sunday or whatever, and he finds an elder to take service?
Now, he couldn't do it, for that matter.
Well, no.
But you mean all things being equal. Let us say he says, I'm going to be gone, and then he goes to the congregation, and the congregation says, well, look, we've got an elder who, really, he's got all the training of a teacher. The only thing is he didn't quite finish, and so can't we have him as the preacher? I think in a case like that, again, a lot would depend upon just how qualified that man is. Ordinarily, we would say no, that a man, unless he is a graduate from a theological seminary, or unless he's a student, well, no, let's keep with the first. Unless he's graduated from a theological seminary, if he writes something, he should have that sermon of his looked at by some called pastor, you see. And then this man would have to be asked by the congregation to do that.
Okay, but it would be nothing wrong with having him, like, say, write a sermon out and pass it, okay, to give.
That's right. If the congregation, again, if the congregation said, look at for this Sunday, in this emergency, and the emergency is we can't get a pastor, yeah, that would be all right. Let me give you another emergency. There were occasions during the Second World War where members of mine had been in the service, or they were going into the service. And it soon became known that we didn't have Lutheran chaplains everywhere. And so the question would come up in my Bible class from time to time, look at, I'm going to be drafted into the service soon. Now what if I am on the battlefield of, let's say, Anzio Beach, and I want communion, I feel I need it. And yet there's no Lutheran chaplain there. Shall I go to the Methodist chaplain or what? And invariably, I told them, in an emergency like this, if let us say, three or four of you are Lutherans, you share the faith, the three of you get together and designate one of you to give the communion. And you can. This is a little congregation, and they have chosen a man. This is, in a sense of the word, a call. They have chosen a man, and then he gives communion to the others, and they give communion to him. This is legitimate, you see, because this emphasizes the importance of the call. That is what gives you the right. It's not your graduation that gives you the right to perform the office of the keys. It's not your ordination that gives you the right to perform the office of the keys in a congregation. It's your call. That's the reason, even though now I'm ordained, I'm a clergyman, and yet I couldn't on a given Sunday go over and give communion to the people at Emmanuel Church. They have all the right in the world to say, what are you doing here? You can take communion with us, but you can't give it to us. In other words, before I can give communion, I must be invited by that church to do so. We don't have a hierarchy set up whereby the district president can walk into any congregation and perform the office of the keys. For that reason, too, we can't although we've got 36 men here that are clergymen, well, not quite all of them, but the majority are clergymen, and yet, let's say you have a child, you and your wife have a child, you can't come to us and say, will you baptize my child? The first thing we would do is to say, are you a member of any church nearby, a guest member anywhere, anyway? And if you would say yes, then we would say, why don't you get Dr. Niemiller, if that's your church, to baptize your child? Or if you still insist that I should do it, I would have to say, go over to Dr. Niemiller and find out, get his permission, get the permission of Trinity Lutheran Church, you see. This is a matter of good order. Incidentally, this is part of what all of the racket is about campus communion, too. It's not a theological question, it's a matter of order. By the way, we're working on that, and you're going to have something coming out real soon. We hope. All right?
Okay, now, we have three congregations in Canada, Alaska, and let's say West Texas, where it'd be just about impossible for another pastor to come in. What is the problem in any congregation of training specific lay people that show the qualifications to be able to take over in the event of an accident, a death, or the event that the pastor must go to a district meeting or something?
Yeah, you're talking now again of somewhat the lay ministry, aren't you? Yeah.
Well, these people would not, they'd be trained by the pastor.
Yeah.
And that'd be the only training they would probably get in these far off places.
It would have to be an emergency again. Now, we've operated with that on foreign mission fields a lot. I wouldn't like, when I say it should be an emergency, what I'm saying is I hope that we would never establish a lay ministry, which would be just entering into the ministry through the back door without going through the seminary. Because that has been tried in other denominations and has been found wanting.
And what happens to this church, let's say up in 200 miles north into Canada from any other Lutheran body, and the pastor up there takes a call out of there, and they have no one for maybe 6 months to a year.
Mm-hmm. You know what happens in a case like that? A lot of times they send him a vicar. You see? Just a few more questions, and then let's go on. I want to read a statement here, and then I want to get into the doctrine of the call. You see, please.
Is the lay ministry a valid part of the ministry as a pastoral minister?
Say that again. I jumped the track.
Is the lay ministry a valid part of the pastoral ministry?
I would say it would have to be classified with the pastoral ministry. A lay ministry would have to. If by that lay ministry you mean a layman, qualified layman who performs the functions that ordinarily a pastor would, and who performs those functions by virtue of a call from a congregation, then I would have to classify it as a part of the parish ministry, of the pastoral ministry. Yes. And the call would be the authorizing instrument. Yeah. All right.
I'm a little hazy on this. Are you saying that what we're talking about here is an established method of good practice, but in no way it's something that's scripturally binding?
Do that again, too. I don't quite.
What I'm asking is that what we're talking about is the area of
lay ministry.
Lay ministry. Is this an area that is established because it has proven to be a good practice, or is it scripturally binding?
I think you have precedent in Scripture for it, because, for instance, you have Paul gathering to himself students. You've got he's got Titus, he's got Timothy, and so forth, and Luke, he takes these men along with him, you see, and they get a training. They get a kind of a mobile seminary training. They're on perpetual vicarage, something like that, with him as the overseer. Now, finally, they come to the point where they are ready to take charge of a congregation. That's right. But before that, there isn't precedent for this, that I don't know of any case that before they were qualified, Paul sent them out to give communion, for instance. I don't know of Timothy going out on the authorization of Paul and saying and performing communion or administering communion or a baptism. But these men are already quite experienced in the parish work.
You can go the same example. So it seems to me, I could be wrong, but it seems to me that the guy who assigned them to their parishes was Paul. And that in the only sense that the people called him were that they listened to Paul and said, if you think that's just for us, Paul, okay.
Yeah, but there always was the okay by the congregation. In other words, I don't think that we always have definitely this procedure established in Scripture where a congregation sits down and makes the choice and then asks Paul, do you go along with me? But more often, in all probability, what happened was this. Paul said, you need a pastor here. You need an elder. You need a deacon here. And Titus has been coming along with me, and he's quite qualified. He knows his theology. And so, would you like to have him here as your pastor? And then they vote and say yes, with a kind of a raising of the hands. And that's the word that's used in the Greek. I don't have the name right here for raising of hands. Pardon? That's the same word as is used for ordination. If I just could... Chairotonein. Chairos. Chairotonein. That was a kind of a raising of hands to vote, I think. But you see, you've got a similar word for the laying on of hands, too. Yes. But anyway, you have a certain precedent for lay ministry, I believe, in the Scripture. And you have a precedent for the call. But it's always with the authorization of the congregation, I think. I never see any case in the book of Acts where it seems as though Paul, simply on his own, as a good hierarchical general, simply said, Timothy, you go there. I don't care whether the congregation likes it or not, I'm leaving you here. I don't see anything like that.
You can no longer call Timothy or Titus lay ministers, though, since they've been trained by Paul.
Yeah, you see, now the question comes up, what is a lay minister? I believe a lay minister, as I think of it, would have to be a man who has had some technical training under a qualified teacher, you see. I would have to remain with that. By the way, here on page 442, Pieper quotes Luther. And, of course, what he is quoting here is he's quoting Luther on what's the difference between the priesthood of all believers and the public ministry. And Pieper says, Luther set forth the difference between the priesthood of all Christians and the public ministry in these words. Though all of us are priests, he says, we may and should not on that account all preach or teach and govern. However, from the whole congregation, someone must be selected and chosen to whom this office is to be committed. And whoever holds this office is now, because of it, not a priest like all the rest, but he is a minister of all the others. And if he can or will not no more preach or serve, he steps back into the common crowd, commits his office to someone else, and is now again no more than the common Christian. Behold, thus must the office of preaching or the ministry be distinguished from the universal priesthood of all baptized Christians. For this office is nothing more than a public service, which is delegated to one by the whole congregation, though all of them are priests together. So here again, the emphasis is on the call. What makes a Christian who is, by virtue of his faith in the priesthood of all believers, what makes him a public minister? And that is the call by the congregation. By the way, another point I'd like to point you to is, what do we mean by the public ministry? Now, your first reaction might be a public ministry is a ministry that is conducted in public. No, a public minister is a minister who functions for the public, though this may be done in private. But he does it for the congregation. You are part of the public ministry when the congregation calls you to perform its functions, the function of the whole body. All right, anything else? One more question, then we'll go on.
It seems like what we've been talking about is that one of the big problems is not wanting to set up all kinds of these, you know, these play pastor things, that sort of deal, sort of situation, is that if it became a... The trouble is it would become a habit or something that a lot of congregations would run into quick.
Yes.
And it seems better that, you know, like in an emergency situation, you know, there's all kinds of options that you can use.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
As long as it's in that kind of a... kind of a sphere, you know, you can use just about anything. You can have a, just any old layman practically, who's, you know, got a decent guy can get up and, like, read a pastor sermon or something like that.
That's right.
If you have an emergency situation, but when it comes to a kind of a general sort of thing, it has to be, it has to be a pastor who's doing the training.
That's right. Whenever it goes on for a long period of time, then they ought to have a trained man.
The abiding word does that pretty good.
Yes, the abiding word does nicely with this job, with this, yes. And then Fritz's pastoral theology does a nice job here. Pardon? Of course, our Prof. Fritz uses Dr. John H.C. Fritz's book, Pastoral Theology, who got it from Walther, you see, who in turn got it from Luther. Now to proceed, just a point or two to emphasize the fact that the office of the ministry was instituted by God. The office of the ministry was instituted by God. And I think one of the passages that you might use here is, of course, Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul, talking to the elders in Ephesus, said, "Take heed to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit made these men overseers over a flock would indicate that he instituted the ministry. 1 Timothy 1 verse 2 is another passage. We won't go into all of these. 2 Timothy 1 verse 1 is another that you can look at. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 is another. Ephesians 4, verse 8 and following is still another. Now, if we look at this passage, Ephesians 4, verse 8, and I don't have it in front of me, but that passage says something like this: Christ, the Christ who ascended into heaven, gave gifts to his church: apostles, prophets, teachers, pastors, and so forth. And this is the way in which the Bible deals with this ministry. It just simply names or designates the fact that God has given to his church the ministry. Now, that means he instituted the ministry. He gave to the church apostles. That means he instituted the apostolic office. What are the biblical names for ministers? We'll spend just a moment's time here. The biblical names for ministers are names like elders. They're very frequently in the book of Acts called elders. Acts 11:30, for instance. Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 15, verse 4 and 6 and 23. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. In Titus 1, verse 5, they're called elders. Other times, they're called bishops. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and 2, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, and so forth. Here, a bishop. Or Titus 1, verse 7 mentions the bishop. Sometimes, they're also called deacons. 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and 10. And 12 and 13. Other time they're called teachers. Sometime the ministers are called apostles and prophets. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And Ephesians 4, 11. Now I'm mentioning these because I want to make the point that these aren't ranks. In the Lutheran Church, we don't have any ranks of clergy whereby we call the highest rank apostles, and then we call the next lower patriarchs, and then we call them bishops, and then we call them elders, and then deacons. No, we actually don't have ranks. The Bible doesn't use these as ranks. People makes a point out of the fact that even apostles and prophets are ranked with pastors, teachers, and so forth. And we make a great deal out of that. You have a question?
Yes. Today you refer to pastors and teachers.
Yeah.
In what sense are you using the word
teacher? Whenever we use the term teacher, of course, we usually think of that in terms of our parish school teachers. I think, or even the pastor is oftentimes a teacher. He better be anyway. I'm a teacher, you see. So we use a large category here, and we include them all under teachers. Anybody who teaches the word. When the Bible mentions teachers, I don't think they were talking about theological professors. I don't think they were talking about parish school teachers. But they were talking about teachers in the congregation.
And you're still using ministry in the broad sense.
That's right. That's right. That's right. But I don't think we have any precedent in Scripture for parish school teachers. I think these teachers mentioned in Ephesians 4, verse 11, were more in the parish ministry, in the public ministry, whose particular duty was not like the deacons to visit the sick, but to teach, you see.
You say that apostles, prophets, teachers, and all of these are of equal degree. You don't mean that they are in fact the same thing?
No, I don't mean to say that they are the same, but it's not the rank that is different. You see, we don't distinguish between ranks. Elders and deacons, in those days, I think were the same rank, but the function was different. You see, the difference is in the function rather than in the office. All right, Tom?
What about the European churches? Do they have ranks?
They sure do. They sure do. In Europe, and you might say the majority of Lutheran churches throughout the world operate with somewhat of an apostolic succession and also with a kind of a hierarchical arrangement. So we're in the minority.
Yeah, is that just in their duties, or is that also like faith?
Oftentimes it's a matter of rank too. Yes. Sweden, for instance, they have differences in ranks.
Do you feel tendency creeping into Americanism with that honor with your president and bishop? You think that's just maybe a tendency?
I hope that whenever we talk about, for instance, the district president or the president of synod or the circuit counselor, now these are not ranks as much as functions. In other words, what's the difference between the district president and the circuit counselor? Because the circuit counselor has jurisdiction over a more limited number than does the district president. Now, when I say jurisdiction, even now, I'm using a term that I shouldn't. But they have their overseers. You see, the pastor is the overseer of the congregation, the circuit counselor an overseer of the circuit. A district president, an overseer of the district. So it's a matter of function and extent of function. I mean, geographically. All right? Today, as far as the parish school teacher, I believe that he is, I'm willing to call the parish school teacher a clergyman. Yes, he's a clergyman. Well, he's part of the public ministry. But again, what's the difference between a pastor and a teacher as our setup is? I don't even think in terms of rank here. I think of function. You see, in other words, this always takes you back to the call again. What's the difference between the pastor and the teacher? The pastor has a different type of call. His function is different. And then he is called to be the overseer of the entire operation, which we call the church. He is the overseer. But I believe, for instance, there should be a division of duties. I believe that, well, I had some five teachers when I was in Beardstown. I didn't interfere with them. I didn't go in and say, look, I don't like your methodology that you're using in here. I respected them as men that were competent in teaching children, and I let them teach children, and I oversaw them as far as doctrine was concerned.